The title of this series is Another Helper, Another Helper. This is part one. The subtitle is not a Trinity. Another Helper, the subtitle is not a Trinity, not a Trinity. You know, the evidence in Scripture is overwhelming that there are not three personages that make up the Godhead forming what traditional Christianity has termed the Trinity. The Godhead is not made up of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as three personages. The Bible is clear and overwhelming that the Godhead is made up of God the Father and Jesus Christ only. Scripture is clear. I'll be approaching the subject from a different angle. There's so many angles you can take, but I'll be approaching it from a different angle, given that we're just coming out of the days of unleavened bread. But Scripture is clear. You can just jot in your notes John 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30, one very short scripture that makes clear that God is not a Trinity. Jesus Christ says in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. It doesn't say I, my Father, and the Holy Spirit are one. I and my Father are one. Now, why is this so critically important? You know, if our Church of God teaching regarding the Holy Spirit is accurate and true, and traditional Christianity's understanding of the Holy Spirit is inaccurate, what difference does it make anyway? If we are right and they are wrong, what difference does it make anyway? Go with me over to John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4, verse 23. This is one reason, one very powerful reason why it makes a difference. John chapter 4 and verse 23. Why does it make a difference? This is Jesus Christ speaking here in John chapter 4, verse 23. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Must. We must worship God in truth. In truth. That is why it makes such an important difference. To worship God through false teachings, no matter how overwhelmingly popular it may be, or how sincere one might be, if it's contrary to God's teaching, it is contrary to God's desires, and it's not the truth. We must worship God in truth, and it is important that we understand what that truth is and why we teach that truth so dogmatically and why we teach this truth so fervently. It's important for us to understand that. Now, we are currently in this 50-day period between the Sabbath that occurred during the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost. I want to take advantage of the Sabbaths between now and Pentecost to focus on the truth of Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit. Regarding the Holy Spirit. It has often been my experience in the church that we talk about the Holy Spirit with the truth that it is not a third person. I believe we do that. But I believe we also may talk about it with the lack of grasping exactly what it is. What it is. I mean, I think we understand that the Holy Spirit is the character of God that he implanted in us at baptism. But do we mentally, emotionally grasp what the Holy Spirit is? And asking what it is, I'm not just speaking about it as to its substance, but done personally for you. What do you rely on it to do for you daily? What do you trust that it can do for you in a dire situation, in an emergency situation when things are going sideways? And are you confident in what it will do for you in the future? And do you know why and how the Holy Spirit works and does what it does. Now, I want to spend part one today of this series making sure that we know in depth that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of the Godhead and why we teach this truth. We'll be focusing on the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 13 and John chapter 14, and particularly focusing on John chapter 14, verses 16 to 26, where this false teaching of the Trinity is mostly anchored. Personally, I don't want any of us or the Church of God ever to go through what we went through in the 90s, where teaching about the Trinity took root into the church and resulted in the falling away of thousands from the truth. The Bible, with regard to the Trinity, and the truth regard to the Trinity, and what the Godhead is absolutely clear. There is no Trinity taught in Scripture. Period. But we need to make sure that we understand this, because we never ever want to go through what we went through in 1995. First of all, I want to read this very insightful paragraph that both explains the Trinity and explains a little bit about the Trinity, quote unquote, in the Bible. This is out of Encyclopedia Britannica under the topic Christianity, subtitled Trinity. This is what it says. Trinity. In Christian doctrine, the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. The doctrine of the Trinity is considered to be one of the central Christian affirmations about God. It is rooted in the fact that God came to meet Christians in a threefold figure. One, as creator, Lord of the history of salvation, the Father, and judge as revealed in the Old Testament. Two, as Lord who, in the incarnated figure of Jesus Christ, lived among human beings and was present in their midst as the resurrected one. And three, as the Holy Spirit, whom they experienced as the helper or intercessor in the power of new life. Right? So clearly, traditional Christianity explains the Trinity as three individuals in the Godhead: God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, or the Helper. But notice what it goes on to say right out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, right after what I've read. This is the next paragraph. Quote, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. This is what it says. It said this back in 1995 as well. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament, nor did Jesus and his followers intend to contradict the Shema in the Hebrew scripture, which says, quote, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That's incredibly revealing. The Encyclopedia Britannica explains what traditional Christianity teaches, but then it absolutely says, because you cannot get around it, that the word Trinity, nor the doctrine, nor the teaching is found anywhere in Scripture. In Scripture. We understand correctly that the Holy Spirit is not a third person of the Godhead. But why do we say that? And can our position be concretely validated scripturally, historically, spiritually, and grammatically? Can it be proven? If you say that you have the Holy Spirit, what exactly does that mean for you and to you? And if you consider yourself a non-Trinitarian, what does that mean? And what does it mean to be Trinitarian? You know, these are some pretty bold questions to ask. But being very comfortable in your understanding of the answers from Scripture will strengthen your faith and resolve in God's omniscient power in your personal life. I'll be covering a lot of material during the series and delving into some granular levels to explain the different aspects of the Holy Spirit. Because family, I don't want us to be deceived by popularity. I don't want us to be deceived by theologians or by intellectuals. I don't want us to get thrown off by fancy words like hypostasis, a term that took center stage in the 1990s, confusing many as the Church of God and at the time began accepting traditional Christianity's belief in the Trinity. They used this exact word to begin to deceive people. And so many in the church were deceived. Now I want to talk just very briefly about this word hypostasis, because it was at the core of what the church was teaching at the time falsely. This word hypostasis, which comes from the Greek, is very interesting. The word hypo means under. The word stasis means standing. The Greek, it means sediment. This word is not a theological word. This word is a medical word. This word comes out of medical terminology, not theology. This word was hijacked as a theological word. It is a medical term. This word hypostasis means this in a medical term. It means the accumulation of fluid or blood in the lower parts of the body or organs under the influence of gravity, as occurs in cases of poor circulation or after death. That's what the word means. Philosophically, it means an underlying reality or substance. An underlying reality or substance. Theologians, particularly the Trinitarians, picked up this term and hijacked this term to mean each of three persons in the Trinity, as contrasted with the unity of the Godhead. It doesn't mean that. That is not what this word means. This word is a medical term. It's a medical term. But in the process of deceiving the church at that time, in the process of Christianity being deceived, they took that medical term, a term that was unfamiliar, applied it to theology, and threw many people's understanding off. The word took center stage in the 1990s and caused many to be deceived regarding the truth. The word actually means the settling of blood after death, the underlying substance. To hijack the word into theology to mean Trinity is a very clever deception by Satan that he orchestrated after the death of Jesus Christ to falsely distort the true reality and what was undergirding Jesus Christ, which was the power of God, not another person. It is so clear. They took this term that had to do with death and the settling of blood and what the true substance was and turned it into a Trinitarian term. As the Encyclopedia Britannica states, neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine appears in the New Testament. This false doctrine was added to Christianity after the death of Jesus Christ to distort the truth, to distort what was truly underneath Jesus Christ, which was God's power. And Satan distorted that. So let's begin over in John chapter 13. Turn with me over to John chapter 13. I'm going to be reading the entire chapters of John chapter 13 and chapter 14 as we look at this term, as we understand what took place, as we understand how theology, false teaching, came into existence around this, the false teaching of the Trinity. Here in John chapter 13, you know, I want to set the stage as well as the scene, because I believe both are important in gaining insight into the depth and the clarity of Christ's teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. I will begin answering the question today, is the Holy Spirit a third person? That's the question. Is the Holy Spirit a third person? Here in John chapter 13, Christ is with his disciples in the upper room on Tuesday night at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan, 31 AD. He is involved in the last opportunity of detailed teaching prior to his arrest that night and his crucifixion the next day. That is what Jesus Christ is doing there in John 13, 14, and 15, all the way through chapter 17. Jesus Christ is involved in his last opportunity to teach the disciples in good, solid detail about what the relationship is between him and them and what that relationship will be after his death. That is what he's doing here. The conversation with the disciples, on this faithful evening are powerfully significant, both in what Jesus Christ clearly states and what he did not state regarding God the Father, himself, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Extremely insightful. Let's begin reading here in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I want to make sure we set the scene. It says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus Christ is knowing that he's going away. He loved them and he wanted to make sure that they understood what the relationship with him would be after he departed. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Let's pause there for a moment. Jesus Christ knows that he has but a few hours to go before sacrificing his life as a human being. The hour had come for him to leave this world, to leave this cauldron, and to return to God the Father. Knowing that his death was imminent, Christ expressed the fact that all things had been given into his hand, that he had come from God, was going to God. Jesus Christ then rises from supper, washes the disciples' feet, to the amazement of all of them and to Peter's rejection. Then after washing their feet, Jesus Christ declared that he was their teacher and Lord and that they should follow his example. His example. And then in verse 16, Christ declares that a servant, speaking of himself, is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent, speaking of himself again, is greater than he, speaking of God the Father, who sent him. What is interestingly missing in Christ's dialogue at this point is anything having to do with the third personage of the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus Christ is saying to them, look, I'm going away. I want you to follow my example. Why? Because I'm following my Father's example. My Father and I. No mention of a third person. No third personage being mentioned at all. Let me continue here. It's the servant-master relationship. The servant-master relationship that Jesus Christ refers to speaks specifically about his relationship with God the Father. There's no conversation, again, at this point about Jesus Christ having a relationship with the Holy Spirit personage or God the Father having a relationship with a Holy Spirit personage. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is making clear to the disciples that the personage that they and we are to follow is Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is reiterated throughout the Gospels. You can jot these particular scriptures down or you can turn to them if you like. Matthew 10 verse 24. Matthew 10 verse 24. This relationship is reiterated throughout scripture. Again, make sure you hold something there in John 13. But Matthew 10, 24 says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. It's enough. Don't need anything else. God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's who we should be following. Again, no third person being mentioned here. Luke 6, verse 39. Luke 6, verse 39. You can jot it down. Luke 6, verse 39. It says, and he spoke a parable to them. Can a blind man lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfect, who is perfectly trained, will be like his teacher. His teacher. And then over in John 15, verse 20. John 15, verse 20. Jesus Christ says this. John 15, verse 20 says, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. Right? These are the only beings here, God personages here that Jesus Christ is referring to. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things you will do, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him. They do not know God the Father who sent me. That him is referring to God the Father. They don't know God the Father who sent me. They don't understand what his purpose is. Jesus Christ is the one personality that we are to mimic. He is our teacher whom we are endeavoring to be like. It is Christ's personality, Christ's persona, Christ's character, not that of a third entity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was mimicking the character of his Father who sent him into the world, and we are mimicking the character of Jesus Christ who has sent us into the world. And as he said in Matthew 10, verse 25, that's enough. It's enough for us to endeavor to be like our teacher. Now let's go back here to John chapter 13. Let's pick it up. Jesus Christ's dissertation here. Let's pick it up in John 13 verse 17. Jesus Christ says, if you know these things, if you know all the things that Jesus Christ has talked about here, blessed are you if you do them. Remember that Jesus Christ is giving these instructions prior to his death. So he is focusing particularly on what that relationship with his disciples must be after his death and ascension back to the Father. If we are blessed, and we are blessed, if we know this relationship structure, and we are blessed if we follow the requirements of the relationship. The requirements of the relationship is that we follow the teacher, and the teacher is following his teacher, God the Father, his master, God the Father. No Holy Spirit personage mentioned. So the Encyclopedia Britannica is perfectly correct. Absolutely correct. Neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine of the Trinity exists in Scripture. Jesus Christ, verse 18, then has this interchange with the disciples regarding the one whom would betray him. Verse 18 says here, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, speaking of Judas. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, verse 20 is the first place that we need to begin to pause to examine, because verse 20 is the first place where this first teaching begins to be introduced. It's going to get really inculcated. The false teaching was going to get really inculcated in chapter 14. But right here in verse 20, with the use of the pronoun whomever, this false doctrine is beginning to be introduced. What does Satan do? Satan introduces here in John, amid Jesus Christ's explanation of the critical relationship that he is to have with his disciples, a false third personage, which is untrue and distorts the relationship that mankind is to have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. How clever. Verse 20 needs closer examination. Exactly what is Christ referring to with regard to what or whom he sends? Now, one could look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, one could look at this statement in verse 20 and conclude that Jesus Christ is speaking about his disciples whom he would send out into the world, that those who would receive his disciples are receiving him. Now, if that's the case, that would be scripturally accurate. But that's not the context in which Jesus Christ is making the statement. Another explanation, and the more accurate explanation, is that Christ here, the explanation is that it should be interpreted as the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ would indeed send after his death and resurrection. He's not talking about his disciples here. He is talking about the Holy Spirit. And reading further into the context, Christ is absolutely referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, let's examine for a moment that it's later that Christ is referring to the Holy Spirit, and that's what we'll see. Now, in the New King James Version of the Bible, along with other versions that I've referenced, it says whomever, whosoever, or something similar to that. But if it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it should be whatever, not whomever. This is the first place where this false doctrine is beginning to be constructed. You know, if Jesus Christ is referring to the Holy Spirit, an assumption is drawn that the Holy Spirit is a who versus a what. It is a he versus an it. Satan is already beginning his magic as the translators from the Greek into the English are already pushing what we'll see later in the series as a Gnostic view of the spirit realm, which is where Trinity is based out of. Right? The Encyclopedia Britannica said it didn't come out of the Bible, this teaching. This teaching came out of Gnosticism. The basis of Trinity is not in Christianity, but it's in the false teaching of Gnosticism. Now, just a very brief paragraph on Gnosticism. Gnosticism, quote, a prominent heretical movement of the second century Christian church, 200 years after Christ's death, Gnosticism, a heretical movement of the second century Christian, partly of the pre-Christian origin. Gnostic doctrine taught that the world was created and ruled by a lesser divinity or demiurge, and that Christ was an emissary of the remote supreme divine being, esoteric knowledge, gnosis, of whom enabled the redemption of the human spirit. Now, that's a lot of gobbledygook. But basically what this Gnosticism belief is that Jesus Christ isn't a God. at all. Jesus Christ is just a lesser being, and there is a being above him that he answers to. Gnosticism believed that there were many gods. Many gods. And Gnosticism has been brought and suctioned into Christian belief. The Greek word here translated whomever. Let's make sure we back up this hypothesis that I'm putting forth. This word whomever. This word whomever, where it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, Jesus Christ, whomever Jesus Christ sends, whomever. If the Holy Spirit is indeed a noun, if the Holy Spirit is a noun being a person, place, or thing, the translators should have used the correct term, whatever, not whomever or whoever. The Greek word translated whomever here is entis, E-A-N, one word, T-I-S. It comes from two words, entis. The phrase entis that was translated whomever can be translated someone, something, anything, certain, anyone, who, what, man, thing at all. It would be accurate in this context of John 13, verse 20, that it should be read as, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whatever he who receives whatever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus Christ here is very clear. Whatever Jesus Christ is sending is an it. Whatever he is sending is an it. The wrong pronoun is used intentionally. The wrong pronoun is used in order to get people to think that what Jesus Christ sent, being the Holy Spirit, was a who. Encyclopedia Britannica knows that that's not the case. Most theologians, true theologians, know that that's not the case. A simple reading of the Greek and in the context makes that clear. Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ has already made clear that the one sent whom we should mimic is Christ, who was sent by the Father. It is Christ's persona, Christ's character that we should mimic. We ought to be like Christ, who is our teacher. That's what Jesus Christ was making clear to the disciples. So whatever is being sent to us by Christ is for the purpose of our receiving Christ and mimicking Christ as our teacher. What he is sending. We are not to mimic the thing or the whatever is sent, but we are to receive and mimic Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading here in verse 21. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, that person leaning on Jesus' bosom was John, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now, I want to interject a very salient point right here. Never underestimate the power of Satan, the devil. Never underestimate the power of Satan, the devil. Satan possessed Judas the night of the Passover while Judas was in the presence of Jesus Christ. Judas was in the presence of Jesus Christ. Satan possessed Judas while in the presence of Jesus Christ. Influence and possession by Satan can take place anywhere at any time an individual has allowed him or herself to be susceptible to his influence. Satan has influenced the translators of the Bible to interject Gnostic beliefs into Christianity. We can't be surprised about that. And he has done so subtly. Let's continue here in verse 27. It says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should go and give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. That phrase, it was night, is so powerful. Not only had the sun gone down and it was dark, but it was darkness that would come over the face of the earth with the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading verse 31. John 13, verse 31. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Incredible teaching here about the Godhead. Notice who is mentioned here. We're talking about the glorification of the Son of God. Who is mentioned here? Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You see, this was Christ's farewell speech, where he would summarize and reiterate for the disciples the various characteristics of his ministry, along with instructions that he would give them that they should never forget. And he's telling them right now, I'm being glorified. And who's involved in that glorification? God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's no Holy Spirit. Now you would think that if Jesus Christ is in the process after his death to be glorified, wouldn't you think that that third person would be mentioned here? It's not mentioned here because it doesn't exist. It's not mentioned here because it doesn't exist. In particular, Jesus Christ reiterates his position as our Lord and Savior and the Father's position as the one that Jesus Christ mimics throughout his life. The absence of any third person of the divine Godhead is clear. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ are the personages involved in the re-glorification of Jesus Christ. Only those two. If there had been a third person truly, believe me, a third God involved, he would have been involved. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ. That re-glorification will be accomplished using the power of God, the Spirit of God, the underlying essence of God. Verse 34, Jesus Christ continues, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered and said, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterwards. Again, who are we to follow? Who are we to follow? Jesus Christ is whom we should follow. Yet right here in the midst of Christ explaining this relationship, Satan's influence is present by introducing a false third personage. He's already trying to muddy the water by having those who translated the Greek into the English already introduce something that's called a whoever when it should be a whatever. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The end of chapter 13. Chapter 14 is where it gets very interesting. Let's continue reading John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Believe in God, believe in me. What's missing? Nothing is missing. According to Christian theology, the Holy Spirit would be missing. Jesus Christ is making clear here, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. As it said back there in Matthew, that's enough. Who are we to believe in? God the Father and Jesus Christ. Again, no third person of the Godhead is mentioned that we are to believe in as a personage. We are not told anywhere in Scripture to believe in the Holy Spirit. You will not find that phrase, believe in the Holy Spirit. It does not exist in Scripture. As a third person of the Godhead. Continue here in verse 2. It says, in my Father's house. Very profound statement here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Again, in the context of our relationship with the divine, Jesus Christ will return to receive us to himself. Again, there is not a third person within the God divine head that we are being received to. Now, if there were a third person in the Godhead, this would be the perfect place to mention it. Jesus Christ is saying, in my Father's mansion. I'm talking about my Father's mansion. In my Father's mansion is my Father and me. What's missing? Nothing's missing. Christianity would like to believe that there is a third God. Jesus Christ doesn't mention anything about a third God. At this critical statement where he's talking about his Father's mansion. His Father's mansion. If there were a third person of the Godhead, that was part of the God's mansion, Jesus Christ would have told you so. He wouldn't have left that out. This is his last dissertation to his disciples. This is his last teaching. He wants to make sure they really understand him and what that relationship should be. He wouldn't have left out if there is a third God that they really need to understand. Because he's considering them his little children. His little children. Jesus Christ continues with these profound statements regarding the relationship that we should have with the divine. He is talking about that relationship, and it's so interesting that it is within this context that Satan has infused the false teaching of Christianity, of the Trinity, right here in the midst of where Jesus Christ is profoundly teaching about that relationship. Right here. John chapter 14, verse 5. It says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. Right? God the Father and me. The only way to get to me is through the Father. What's missing? Nothing's missing. Nothing's missing. It is enough to have God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is not through a third person called the Holy Spirit that we come to the Father. It's only through Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. You know, Christ speaks of knowing him and knowing the Father. Those are the two personages that we should know. Jesus Christ does not speak of knowing the Holy Spirit as an additional character within the Godhead. If that had been the case, clearly Christ would have pointed that out to Thomas. He's asking. But Christ says, only to know God the Father and Jesus Christ. The disciples knew Jesus Christ. They had been with Jesus Christ for several years. They were familiar with him. They knew his character. They knew his personality. They knew what he was like. He was their teacher. The one that some of them didn't know or didn't think they knew was the Father. Again, powerfully revealing. John chapter 14, continue here in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We know you. Show us the Father. We're done. I'm sufficient. Notice that Philip says, show us the Father. He did not say, who is the Father? Or I didn't know there was a Father. Or show me the Holy Spirit. He knew there was a Father, and he knew it was only the Father in Jesus Christ. No need for anything else. I just need to understand who the Father is. I know that he exists, but I need to understand his personality. I need to understand more about him. Philip's question was that he was unfamiliar with the Father's role, responsibility, personality, and character. Jesus Christ goes on to make clear not the existence of the Father, because they understood that the Father existed, but he went on to make clear the role, responsibility, personality, and character of the Father. The disciples did not realize that they had seen the character of God the Father by seeing the character of Jesus Christ, who was there mimicking the Father. So he says here in verse 9, Jesus Christ said to them, have I not been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Again, God the Father and Jesus Christ are the spiritual persons that we should mimic. Those are the two that was mentioned. No, he didn't say to Philip, look, have you not seen the Father? Have you also seen the Holy Spirit? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Continues here in verse 10. Said, do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. How is that work performed? That work is performed through the it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not a third person. There's no third person being introduced. Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Again, notice that Jesus Christ does not say, I go to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say it. Christ does not put a third person between, before, or after the Father or himself. It is the Father and Jesus Christ, period. Period. Verse 13, and whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is just so clear. So clear. Again, it is God the Father that is being glorified. No mention of the Holy Spirit being glorified. It's not there. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. In this conversation, there is not one question from Philip regarding a third personage of the Holy Spirit. If there had been the existence of the Holy Spirit as a third person, critical to Philip's relationship with Jesus Christ, for him to understand that there was a third person, Christ would have definitely pointed it out. Because he considered them his little children. He was no longer going to be with. It would be the power of the Holy Spirit that would be with them. Not a he, not a she, not a person, an it. God's power. God's power. God the Father's role, responsibility, and personality and character and his personage were not known to Philip in a deep personal way yet. Philip and Jesus Christ, along with the other disciples, however, clearly understood that the Godhead was made up of God the Father and Jesus Christ only. They all knew that. There was no question about that. Philip knew that God the Father existed, but what was unclear was the Father's role, responsibility, and personality and character as Christ's Father. This is why Jesus Christ said to the disciples back up in verse 7, "If you had known me, you had known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you have seen him, because I represent him." Jesus Christ did not say, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father and the Holy Spirit." That is not what he said. When Jesus Christ then tells them that he will send the Holy Spirit, Christ is not speaking of a third person, as the mistranslation in the context in the Greek lends itself to indicate. As it said in John 13, verse 20, that whomever, in tis, should be translated whatever. The pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit should be it, not he. It, not he. Everyone in this conversation that Jesus Christ is having here with the disciples understood that Christ was not introducing the third person of the Godhead. Rather, he was stating what it, the Holy Spirit's function would be once Christ returned to the Father. They wanted to know, how are you going to stay in touch with us when you leave? It's sort of us, maybe in a very simplistic saying, "Son, you're going off to school now. Here's a cell phone. This is how we're going to stay in touch. You see my name come up, you call me. You call me when you're leaving. I'll call you when I'm leaving from work." That cell phone is not a person. It's an it. An it. The Holy Spirit, that spiritual essence and power, was already well known to the disciples, well known to the Jews in general. They knew of God's Holy Spirit as a power all the way back in the Old Testament. Very, very clear. God's Holy Spirit is a power. That's why there's no question here from Philip having to do with the Holy Spirit. It's the power of God. I want to know who this other personage is. I want to know him better. Who is the Father? I know he exists. That's the personality that I want to understand. But the Holy Spirit is referenced several times in the Holy Spirit and in Holy Scripture. And the Jews knew this. The early Christians knew this. It wasn't a question of the Holy Spirit being a third person. Now go with me back to Genesis. I just want to read through several scriptures very quickly having to do with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God being a power, not a third person. Trinity is a false teaching, a false doctrine. I pray that we never, ever get thrown off course again by this false teaching. The Holy Spirit, again, well known throughout the history of the Bible as God's power. Genesis 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." No one ever thinks that that Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters was a third person. They knew that that was the power of God. The power of God. Genesis 6, verse 3. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit." When it says that, nobody thinks that that is a third person. God's power. God's power. Genesis 41, verse 38. Genesis 41, verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh even understood this. That it was the Spirit of God, the power of God. And he recognized it in this individual. Exodus 31, verse 3. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Not a third person, God's power, God's Spirit. Numbers 24, verse 2. "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." God's Spirit, his power, not a third person. Judges 6, verse 34. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew his trumpet." Judges 14, verse 19. Judges 14, verse 19. "And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel." The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. They knew that it was the power of the Lord in these individuals. Samuel, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." The Spirit of the Lord causing individuals to prophesy. Right? Sounds like the book of Acts. The power of God, not a third person. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his words was in my tongue." Again, that feels like Acts, doesn't it? "The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was in my tongue." Again, God's power, not a third person. Not a third person. Job 26, verse 13. "By his Spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent." By his Spirit. Not a third person. No one's reading that in antiquity or all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ with the disciples reading these words out of the Old Testament thought that God or Jesus Christ or the scripture here was speaking about a third person. It was speaking about God's power, God's Spirit. Psalm 51, verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 143, verse 10. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your Spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." And the last one that I have here, and I could go on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord, God's Spirit, his power, and it. So when you get to Peter and you get to Thomas, you get to others asking the question there, in the New Testament, there's no question about the Holy Spirit. They know what it is. It's God's power. No confusion that Jesus Christ is introducing a third person. The one that they wanted to understand more was, who is the Father? I know the Father exists. I know that you exist, Jesus Christ. I recognize you as the Son of God. But can you tell us a little bit more about the Father? Profoundly clear. Again, I could go on and on through the Old Testament, making clear that the Spirit of God was very familiar to the children of Israel. And throughout all of these occurrences, there is no indication of any of them mistaking the Spirit of God as a personage of a God, of the Godhead. It is clearly understood, an example after example, that the Spirit of God is an it. It is the power of God, the essence of God, not a third person. Again, that is why when Jesus Christ begins his explanation of what the Holy Spirit will do in his absence, there were no questions about the Holy Spirit. No questions about the Holy Spirit. The questions arise when man's mistranslation of the Holy Spirit came to be introduced and introduced the concept of the Trinity by substituting what scripturally obviously should be the pronoun it and not the pronoun he. That's where the confusion was introduced by Satan. Now, I don't know what Satan is planning or has planned by falsely introducing so predominantly a third God into the Godhead of traditional Christianity. Right? Oftentimes we think about the Trinity, or if we talk about the Trinity, that is not true because it's a closed Godhead. You know, I get that understanding, but I think the more powerful fear is that what Satan has done has been to introduce a third God. You get that? Satan has introduced a third God into the Godhead. And this third God into the Godhead that he terms the Holy Spirit is not defined as a personage at all in Scripture. That is what's scary about this. That is shows his power of deception. Because look, once he introduces and has into traditional Christianity a thought of a third God in the Godhead that now makes it a Trinity, this third God that does not have definition or roots in Scripture, what does that open up for? It opens up very easily for him to assume that position. That is what he's desired to do from the beginning. From the beginning, he desired to be God like God is God. He couldn't accomplish that. So what has he done? He has introduced into Christianity his own God. That is why this teaching is so dangerous and so powerful. And by having this Holy Spirit that is not defined in Scripture, but the vast majority of Christianity accepts that there is this third entity, it opens up very easily for that being to slide into that role and to speak on behalf of the Godhead. I don't know if what he has planned in the future, but God says, don't be ignorant of his devices, and this is a pretty strong one. Again, I don't know if some being or some spiritual personality like Satan will rise up announcing that he is the Holy Spirit. And if that happens with the power and the influence that Satan has, and the belief system is so deeply entrenched into Christianity, who will be able to deny him? That's the fear of this deception. He has been so powerful that he has introduced another God into the Godhead. Let's continue here reading in John 14, verse 16. Jesus Christ continues his dissertation, his teaching to the disciples. He says, and I will pray to the Father, and he, the Father, again, this is where Satan interjects all of these false pronouns and establishes his place falsely into the Godhead. It says, and I, Jesus Christ speaking, I will pray to the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper. Next time we're going to look and to see exactly what that word helper means. I will give you another helper. That he, that should not be he. That's a mistranslation. That pronoun should be it. That helper is God's Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is referring to. It should be an it. Satan has influenced the translators to make that a he. And this section of Scripture is the most powerful section that traditional Trinitarian teaching has its roots. It says that he, it should be it, may abide with you forever. Again, the pronoun it should be used when referring to the Holy Spirit or the Helper, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is not a place. The Holy Spirit is a thing. One couple paragraphs here on pronouns. This is out of dictionary.com. Pronouns, any member of a small class of words found in many languages that are used as replacements or substitutes for nouns, substitutes for a person, a place, or a thing, and noun phrases, and that have very general reference as I, you, he, this, it, who, what. Pronouns are sometimes formally distinguished from nouns, as in the English, by the existence of special objective forms, as him for he, me for I, whatever for it, and by non-occurrences with an article or an adjective. It goes on to say, personal pronouns replace people and things. They can be singular or plural depending on what they are replacing. They can differ depending on whether they are being used as subjects or objects. Personal pronouns include I, me, we, us, you, he, she, it, and they. The sentence, it goes on to say here, the sentence, Mary likes the car, can be written as she likes it. Mary is replaced by she. The car is replaced by an it. Why? Because the car is a thing. The Holy Spirit is clearly a thing. Satan has adulterated God's word and replaced those pronouns with he. And by doing so, he has established falsely within Christian thinking the theology of a Trinity. He has introduced a new God directly into the Godhead, something that he has desired. That is what makes this so volatile and so scary. Let's continue reading here in verse 16 again. It says, I will pray to the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper, that it, as it should be, may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it, speaking of the world, the earth, neither sees him, that him should be it, the earth, the world, neither sees it, it should be it, not him, nor knows it, it should be it, not him, but you know him, it should be it, you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. He has taken all of those pronouns and replaced them with he and with him, instead of them remaining it. And as a result, he has established a third God within the Godhead. That is scary. A third God that is not defined in Scripture, that is open to interpretation, that very easily he can slide into in the future. Very scary. I believe Satan has been very clever screwing up the pronouns in this section of Scripture to accomplish his ultimate goal, which is to distort the truth regarding the Godhead and the power they possess and distribute to accomplish their work, and to open up a place, I believe, for him to slide into in the future. Verse 18, Jesus Christ teaching his disciples, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit will not be a replacement for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would be the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ working in our lives to direct the way of Christ. And notice here it says, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is going to be used. It's the it. But it's the personality, the power of God the Father that is behind it. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, and that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments keeps them. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice again that Christ makes profoundly clear the personages of the Godhead whom we are to have a relationship with. Christ and the Father We in Jesus Christ in the Father, no Holy Spirit personage, no third God in the mix. But Satan has cleverly set up this triangle, this Trinity, with the Holy Spirit as a personage, undefined in Scripture as such, as a God. As a God. Even after introducing the Holy Spirit as the power of God, Jesus Christ makes clear that we are to love God the Father by loving Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will make himself known to us. Continue here in verse 22. It says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How, Father, how, Jesus Christ, will you make yourself known to us? You're going back to the Father. You've been with us here. We know you. When you go back to the Father, how will you make yourself known to us? This word manifest here means to cause to become visible, to make to appear, to make visible, to cause to be seen, to make clear or plain, to show in some detail, to represent. Notice that Jesus Christ's answer still focuses on those two personages primarily. And then when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of an it. Let's continue reading here in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, again, they wanted to know, how will you manifest yourself to us when you're gone? Jesus Christ said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is how Jesus Christ is manifested to us. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. We are made known to Christ by keeping his word, by following his word, by following the Bible, the truth of Scripture. He who worshiped me must worship me in spirit and truth. John 4:24. That's how God makes himself known to us. But how else? How else? Jesus Christ explains how else. He says here, verse 26, but the helper, again, we're going to look into that word. Very powerful word. But the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, it should not be whom. The Holy Spirit isn't it. The Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, not he, but it. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. It. Satan has been so clever. Jesus Christ says, God the Father will provide the Holy Spirit to teach us these things and to bring to our remembrance his word, his truth. Not a third person, but the power of God. They were all familiar with it. Again, if they weren't familiar with what Jesus Christ was saying here, they would say, what are you talking about? What Holy Spirit? They were familiar with it because they saw it and read it in its entirety over and over again, all through the Holy Scriptures that they had, the Old Testament. They knew that it was the power of God. And God is saying, when I go away, you follow my word, and then I'm also going to provide you with my power through the Holy Spirit. It's a knit. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Again, even after introducing the fact that the Holy Spirit would be the power that God would use to teach us and bring all things to remembrance in Christ's absence, the focus goes back to God the Father and Jesus Christ as the two personages of the Godhead that we are to mimic. No mention of the Holy Spirit as a third person. Verse 29. And now I have told you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you. Again, this is Jesus Christ's last words. I will talk no longer with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. This passage of scripture that Jesus Christ has left here with the disciples to define very clearly his relationship that he would have with the disciples when he departed. That's the exact section of scripture that Satan has used. Those who translated the Greek into English used that to introduce a false God. Satan is powerful. As I said before, don't underestimate his power. He influenced Judas, who was sitting in the midst of Jesus Christ on the night of Passover. And as Jesus Christ is teaching about what that relationship should be, Satan has interjected this Trinitarian doctrine. A Trinitarian doctrine that the Church of God unfortunately picked up back in the 90s and ran with. Very, very sad. It's profoundly interesting that here at the end of this teaching about the power that Jesus Christ will use in his absence, that there is a warning that the ruler of the world is coming. And boy, did he come. He came right in the midst of Christ's words in a very powerful way. How convenient that this passage has been adulterated by introducing a new personage into the Godhead, when in fact it is a warning that that personage that is not part of the Godhead is going to come powerfully on the scene, the ruler of this world, Satan the devil. And Satan the devil took those words that Jesus Christ had, those very words, and introduced a position, his own doing, introduced a position into the Godhead as a third God that is undefined in Scripture. May we never be deceived again. Now, the teaching by Jesus Christ here in John 13 and 14 was critical to the disciples and each of us who continue to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, to understand the relationship that we have with God the Father in Jesus Christ. And it is this exact passage of scripture that has been mistranslated and used to support the false belief in a third God of the Trinity. One last scripture. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, in providing instruction to Timothy, reiterates the truth of Scripture regarding the Godhead. By the time of Paul's writing here to Timothy, it was clear that Gnosticism was beginning to take root. False teachings about who Jesus Christ was beginning to take root. This false doctrine of Gnosticism that had been around and circling outside of Christianity, no Christian was considering that as a part of Christianity, began to be infiltrated into Christianity. And Paul recognized this. And he warned Timothy about this. Because Satan was successful in changing Scripture to introduce a third God into the Trinity as the Trinity. Paul says here to Timothy, therefore, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort for all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That had already begun to happen. People started falling away from the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5, he hits it on the head. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus. Period. Not a third God. Not a third God. The man Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The scariest part of this teaching of the Trinity, from my perspective, is that Satan has introduced into the Godhead a false God, a new God. That new God does not have definition in Scripture. It doesn't have a purpose in Scripture. It doesn't exist in Scripture. But the Christian world has accepted it, has accepted the Trinity, and Christian denominations like ours, who do not believe in the Trinity, are considered a cult. We are considered a cult because we do not follow the teaching of the Trinity. The teaching of the Trinity is not doctrinal. It is not scriptural. Call it or call us what you may. But Jesus Christ says that he who follows me must follow me in truth. In truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That's the man, Christ. The Shema, the Shema, in the Hebrew scriptures, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, is powerful and is truthful. Next time in part 2, another helper. What does it mean, helper? What does it mean, helper?